Isaiah, chapters 56, 57, and 58, the 36th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on May 31, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be looking at Isaiah. My plan is to finish Isaiah over the next 4 weeks, which is fairly ambitious, but Isaiah has gone on long enough. I'm going to do 3 chapters this week. I'm going to have to go at a pretty fast pace, but I'm doing 3 chapters, starting with 56, 57, 58. But they are a unit, so they kind of have to be presented together in any case. And usually when I give one of these talks, I have 5 pages. My outline is 5 pages long. Today it's 10. So towards the end, I'm just going to start throwing pages out, I think. This section from 56 on to the end is sometimes referred to as Third Isaiah. There are some who argue that there were 3 authors of Isaiah, and you can divide it up. There's the first Isaiah, the second Isaiah, and this is the third Isaiah. I see no reason to ascribe this to anyone other than Isaiah. That Isaiah is who it has traditionally been ascribed to, and I see no reason to deviate from that. However, in fairness to them, there is kind of a break. It's not an abrupt break here between 55 and 56, but it's a gentle break. It was a more abrupt break between 39 and 40, where they make the division between 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. I would say this is less abrupt, but there is a bump here as we go into 56. In these last 11 chapters, Isaiah is going to hit the themes that he has been hitting throughout Isaiah. These are the themes that keep coming up in one way or another, and he's going to go through them all one more time before he finishes the book. And those themes are Israel, Judah, has been wayward. It has not been following God's path. As a result, God is going to come in and discipline Israel or Judah, and that discipline is going to be severe. And unfortunately, Israel will not immediately respond. It will take more discipline and more discipline. But eventually, Israel is going to respond. Israel will come around and come to the place of obedience with respect to God. The agents of that discipline are going to be other nations. Those other nations are going to come in and inflict pain on Israel. But those nations are ultimately going to be punished because of their arrogance in the way that they come in and do that. On the other hand, Israel has a glorious future that awaits it. So those are the themes that we've seen many times in Isaiah, and we will see them once again as we go through these last 11 chapters. These 3 chapters today are focusing on what it is that God requires. He's becoming very specific about what it is that he requires of Israel and how they're falling short. I'll just read the first 2 verses of 56 to start with. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So, what does God require? He requires that his people preserve justice and do righteousness. I don't think that there's a significant difference between the two. Essentially, what he is requesting, what he's requiring the people of his people, the people of Israel, to do, is to live life in obedience to God. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Then he says, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Why should they do this? Because There is something that's going to happen that is both certain and it's imminent. And that which is certain and imminent is that God is coming with salvation. That is to say, God is going to liberate his people from their brokenness and their oppression. So salvation is coming, and righteousness is about to be revealed. That is, the way things ought to be. Things will be set right. All of that is certain and imminent. Now, therefore, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it. Now, whether the this and it that's being referred to in these sentences refers to what follows or what precedes it is not clear to me, but I don't think it makes much difference because they're all essentially the same. That is, he who preserves justice and does righteousness is blessed, or, and we'll see going on, I think it's essentially repeating the same thing. So blessed, whoever does this is fortunate. Whoever grasps hold of this concept and understands it, they are truly fortunate, they are blessed. Now, the last part of verse 2, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The last part, keeps his hand from doing any evil, that fits right in easily with what he had said before, preserve justice and do righteousness. The oddball here is who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. That sticks out like a sore thumb. Why that? And as we go through, we'll see that he keeps bringing that up. He'll bring that up two more times as we go through these three chapters. And then at the very end of these three chapters, he's going to expand on that, and you'll see why he has included it. But essentially, I think keeping the Sabbath and keeping from doing any evil are just kind of reiterating what he said at the beginning, and that was preserve justice and do righteousness. So that's what God requires. Now, the rest of this is all going to be commentary on that claim. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. This is an odd verse. Why is he bringing this in? He's bringing in two kinds of people that are on the fringes of society in Israel. A foreigner's on the fringes because a foreigner doesn't belong to Israel, hasn't been born into Israel, it doesn't belong in Israel. And the eunuch is also marginalized because a eunuch is not allowed to enter into the assembly of Israel, can't go to the temple, can't minister to God, is essentially on the fringes of Israel. So both of these are people that have kind of a tenuous standing in the community of God's people. And the foreigner has the natural fear that he will not be included in God's people, that he'll be separated from God's people. The eunuch has the natural fear that he will have no legacy. Now, verses 4 and 5, he is going to elaborate on what he has to say with respect to the eunuch. And then 6 through 8, he's going to elaborate on what he has to say with respect to the foreigner. So it's chiastic. That is, Isaiah does this all the time. In fact, all the prophets do it very frequently. They will introduce A and B, and then they will elaborate it in reverse order, elaborate on B, and then elaborate on A. To the eunuch, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Okay, so this is to the eunuch who is doubly stigmatized. A eunuch can't enter into the assembly of Israel, and a eunuch will not have any offspring. So doubly stigmatized. But nevertheless, there are eunuchs who act in obedience. And he lists the things that the eunuch does. The first is to keep my Sabbaths. So once again, keeping the Sabbath comes up. Secondly, chooses what pleases me. And thirdly, holds fast my covenant. And I assume the covenant that's being talked about here is the covenant that was given at Sinai, or the agreement that was made between God and the people of Israel, where God gave them his law and they agreed to obey it. Interestingly, verse 5, it says, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a place to which they are forbidden to go, the temple. In that temple, they are going to have a memorial. A legacy will be placed there. And it will be a name that's better than that of sons and daughters. It's better than having children as a legacy. It is an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So in both senses, their stigma will be removed. They will be represented in the temple, and they will have an everlasting legacy. With respect to the foreigners, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So he's talking about foreigners, but it's a subset of all foreigners. These are foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord. They are identifying with Yahweh. And it lists various ways in which they join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, to love his name, to be his servants, and to keep from profaning the Sabbath, holding fast to God's covenant. There are a couple of things that are worthy of note here. One is that where it says to minister to him, that verb is usually used with respect to ministering in the temple. So it's usually used with respect to the priesthood carrying out the service in the temple. Foreigners could not do that. So when it says that they have joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, I think it must be speaking metaphorically. It's not that they are literally doing this, but they have the heart of doing this. Again, it mentions keeping the covenant. We saw that with respect to the eunuchs. I assume it meaning it has the same sense, that is, they have joined themselves to the Lord to obey the law that God had passed down to the people of Israel. And the Sabbath, that was mentioned with respect to eunuchs as well. Okay, what is God going to do with respect to those foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord in that fashion? He's going to bring them to his holy mountain, and he will make them joyful in my house of prayer. So in the temple, they will be made joyful. That is, their sacrifices and offerings will be accepted, and their prayers will be heard. That's the benefit that they will enjoy, being joined to the Lord and faithful servants of him. Verse 8, then, seems to be a pronouncement of some sort, a pronouncement of note. It starts with the verb to declare, and that is common as a common verb throughout the works of the prophets. It's used with respect to God. It's God who declares. So this is some kind of oracle. This is some kind of pronouncement. But it is unusual for the verb to come first. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where that is the case. And that also seems to be a major pronouncement. So verse 8 is of significance. It's something that we are intended to take note of. And what it's saying is that God, Yahweh, who gathers the people of Israel. So he's talking about a scenario in which the people of Israel have been scattered. And God goes out, searches them out, and he brings them. He gathers them. He brings them back. That same God will gather others to him. gather others in addition to those that have already been gathered. So it's expanding what God is going to do. He's not just going to gather the people of Israel, but he is going to gather others into the fold. And it's very reminiscent in my mind to what he says in John 10:16. I'll read it very quickly. John 10:16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." I think he's saying here in Isaiah essentially the same thing, and that is God's offer, God is making available, is not just for the people of Israel, but it is being made available to the whole world, to foreigners everywhere, and he is going to gather with the people of Israel. He's going to gather people from all over the world. I think that his point is, in this first section of chapter 56, that God is willing and eager to gather those who love God and who love what God loves. Defects don't matter. Race doesn't matter. Ultimately, the question is, does one have the right kind of heart? Does one value the right things? And it's those people that God will gather to himself, regardless of their status. The last part of chapter 56, he's going to turn his attention now to the rulers of Israel. I think it is very interesting. This last year I went through Jeremiah with some others, and a lot of attention is paid to the rulers of Israel, that from the perspective of the prophets, they are highly responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel. That rulers, leaders, they are in a unique position to be able to urge people. They can't force people to do what's right, but they can urge them to do what's right. They can set a tone. And as a result, leaders bear a greater responsibility, and the prophets are holding them to that greater responsibility. And I think that's what's happening in this next section, starting with verse 9. "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs unable to bark, dreamers lying down, who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." He uses three images through here, but I think they're all referring to the same group of people. That is, they're all referring to the leadership of Israel. He uses the metaphor of a watchman, then he changes to a dog, and then he changes to a shepherd. But I think they're all just different images representing the same thing. And he lists a number of characteristics of the leadership of Israel. They're blind, they're ignorant, they're unable to bark, they're dreamers, they love to sleep, they're greedy, and that's an insatiable greed, they have no understanding, they turn their own way, and each one to his unjust gain. Picture that you get is that they are both clueless and insatiably greedy, self-serving. And so in the last verse, it really comes out, they say, "Let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, let's celebrate. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so." There will be more stuff for us to get. It won't be any different. Now, what's interesting about this is the focus on the short term. Let me go back in verse 1. I was trying to think about how it can be that preserving justice and doing righteousness should be motivated by that which is imminent and certain to come, that is, salvation and righteousness. And I was thinking, what if God were to come to me and say, "You are going to live one more year, and Your eternal fate is certain. You are going to heaven, but you've only got 1 year to live. What kind of difference would that make in my life? And there are various ways that one could look at that. One would be, great, then I can do whatever I want to do. I can do all kinds of mean, nasty things because my eternal destiny is secure. But if one values righteousness, what that would do is free one up from the short term, because there is no short term. Worrying about money, you're only going to be alive 1 year. Money really shrinks in significance if you're only going to be alive 1 year. Worry about what other people think, well, that shrinks. If you're only going to live 1 year, that doesn't make as much difference. So the short term all kind of shrinks down, becomes less significant. And that is motivating. It kind of frees you up to be single-minded. If you care about righteousness, it frees you up to be single-minded with respect to righteousness. And I think that's the logic here. The leaders of Israel could care less about righteousness. They are all focused on the short term. That's all they care about. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. It's just going to go on like it has been going on. There is no end to it. The first part of 57 now is going to look at the righteous man and see what happens with respect to what he experiences. And then it's going to look at the wicked man and what characterizes the wicked man. Verse 1 of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So the righteous man, he disappears. He's gone. It's not clear what the scenario is here. I don't know whether it's natural death or whether he is being snatched away and put to death. It's not clear. My suspicion is that it's more the latter, but it's not clear. But he goes away, and nobody really notices. It isn't of much consequence to people. There's no significance to it. That's the way it appears to people as a whole. But, in verse 2, he enters into peace. He may be taken away early. He may be taken away without notice and fanfare. But he enters into peace. He enters into shalom. And they rest in their beds. I assume that's a picture of their graves. That is, each one who walked in his upright way. So to most people, it looked like they died, their lives were of little significance, and they're just gone. It's unfortunate. They didn't get more out of life, but that's the way it goes. But in fact, they have moved on to something better. They've been taken away from evil, and they've entered into their peace. This last week, I was reading in a book by Viktor Frankl. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl is a Jew who was taken during World War II. He ended up in Auschwitz and was one of those who actually survived the end of the war and spent a great deal of time. I think he was a psychologist by training, psychiatrist. But he spent a lot of time thinking about his experience in the prison camp. And his book, Man's Search for Meaning, is based on that. It's not so much recounting what happened in the prison camp as it is recounting his mental state as he's going through the prison camp, how it impacted him. There was a quote there that struck me, and I think it's pertinent to what we've just saw here in Isaiah. He says, on the average, only those prisoners could keep alive who, after years of trekking from camp to camp, had lost all scruples in their fight for existence. They were prepared to use every means, honest and otherwise, even brutal force, theft, and betrayal of their friends in order to save themselves. We who have come back by the aid of many lucky chances or miracles, whatever one may choose to call them, we know the best of us did not return. That's an amazing tribute, I think, to the best of them, the ones that perished in the prison camp. And I think that's what it's talking about in 57, verses 1 and 2. It's the just, the righteous, who have died, and it's gone without notice, without fanfare, and yet they've entered into their rest. They have entered into shalom, and that's important. We'll come to that word at the end of the chapter. Now he's going to talk about, that was the righteous. Now he's going to talk about the unrighteous. I'll read 3-6. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? So now it's talking to those people who are, calls them sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer, and a prostitute. I think it's speaking metaphorically here. I don't think it's talking about bloodlines, but it's talking about people whose lives manifest a kinship with the sorceress, the adulterer, and the prostitute. So these are people whose lives are bent on wickedness, on evil. In verse 4, it asks a series of questions about asking, whom are they doing these actions to, against whom? Jesting, open wide your mouth, sticking out the tongue. I'm assuming that the against whom is probably against the righteous. It could be against God, and it becomes clear that there is a rebelliousness towards God. That becomes clear as we move on through the passage. But I think that this is with respect to those, to the righteous, those fools, those people who don't deserve to be a part of our community because they're such oddballs. And that's why I'm inclined to think in verse 1 that they die, they are put to death. They don't just die in natural death. Then it goes on, are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? So that's what characterizes them. What kinds of things are they doing in addition to mocking the righteous and oppressing the righteous? They are worshiping gods everywhere and in every way. They are inflaming themselves among the oaks. So the oak groves were places where the Canaanite gods were worshipped, who slaughter the children in the ravines. The Hinnom Valley was a place where the Israelites would take children and sacrifice them to the Canaanite gods. Among the smooth stones of the ravine, and I'm not sure exactly who's being worshipped there, but I assume it's another god. So different places, they are worshipping various gods. And at the end, he has listed all these things that they have been doing to worship other gods. He says, shall I relent concerning these things? In other words, should I ignore this? Should this go without response? This continues in the next section, 7-10. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. And you have journeyed to the king with oil, and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance, and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your robe, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. We've got two scenarios here. The first one in verses 7 and 8 is describing the people of Israel going up on a high mountain. That's where typically it's the high places where the gods of Canaan were worshipped. So they're going up on a high mountain. You have made your bed there. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. I assume it's speaking metaphorically, but basically what it's describing is they are going up on these hilltops to worship the Canaanite gods, and that is essentially committing adultery. That God is their husband, their rightful husband, and they are betraying God and sleeping with other gods. And verse 8, I think, is describing that scenario where they're committing adultery with the Canaanite gods. And it's interesting, there are a couple of things that are interesting. One is going up on a high mountain. Well, they're supposed to go up on a high mountain to worship God, but that's Mount Zion. They're going up on another high mountain to worship the Canaanite gods. And the other is, it says that you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You've made a covenant with them. Their covenant is with God. They've broken that one. And they're making another covenant with these Canaanite gods. The other scenario it talks about in 9 and 10 is going out to other countries. It says to, you have journeyed to the king with oil. Now, it could be that what's being talked about here is going, sending envoys to other countries to form alliances. That's possible. Another possibility is going to other countries to pay homage and worship other gods, the gods of those other countries, the god that's represented by that king. Or it could be both, because oftentimes they came together. To make an alliance with, for instance, Assyria, meant that you also had to worship the Assyrian gods. So it could be that it both is in view here. In any case, they are going out and going long distances with valuable things. They're going all over the place, even down to Sheol, to bow down to other gods. And verse 10 is striking to me. It says, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. This phrase, it is hopeless, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. One of the places where it occurs is in Jeremiah, and it is in a very difficult passage. So I'm not sure that I understand what's going on in that passage, but I think that it is an allusion to what happened in the wilderness. When the Israelites were passing through the wilderness, they, even though God was taking care of them, even though they had shoes on their feet and they had water to drink, they quickly reached the point where they said, it is hopeless. We can't go any further. So if that's true, this is being highly ironic here. That when it was in the desert, when God was leading you through the wilderness and bringing you to the promised land, you gave up quickly. You said it's hopeless and gave up right away. But when you're going out to worship these other gods, you go through Sheol and you don't say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. They just kept going. Quite a contrast. Verse 11, then, he begins kind of an assessment of what of their situation. He says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. So who were you, who did you fear when you lied? Who did you fear when you forgot about me? You certainly didn't fear God. You certainly didn't have respect for Yahweh, the God who brought Israel into being. And then an interesting line, was I not silent even for a long time? God is admitting that he was silent. And in that period of silence, what Israel did was to conclude God doesn't need to be paid attention to anymore. He isn't responsive. He isn't doing what we want him to do. And therefore, we need to find other gods. One of the things that has been striking to me in looking at the prophets is that for most of history, God is silent. That there are few times when God breaks into our reality and makes it clear that he is there, that he is powerful, he is in control of things, and he is a God to be reckoned with. But having done that, he pulls back. He's silent for the most part. That's what most of our experience is. And what God expects is that we keep alive the memory of what he has done. That he has done it, he has shown who he is and what he's up to, and it is our responsibility to remember that as a touchstone and remember that he is the God who he says he is. Well, here, God is admitting, I've been silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? Just because I've been silent, you don't fear me? It doesn't mean that he's gone. It doesn't mean he's not there. It doesn't mean he's not there to be reckoned with. Verse 12. God saying, I'll list your righteous deeds. It's a short list, and you will not profit from that list. So God says, turn to your idols. Go to your lovers. Let them be your support. Let them be your strength. The wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. They have nothing to offer. But what does God have to offer? But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. In other words, he who takes refuge in God will inherit the promises that God has made with respect to his people. Okay. Now it talks about what God does with respect to this situation. What does God do with respect to the wicked? Starting with verse 14, and I'll read the rest of the chapter. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God is eager to help. He says, build up, prepare the way. God is eager and willing to help and respond to the wickedness that he sees in his people. He is a God who lives in a high and exalted place. He is holy. He is other. But nevertheless, he condescends to the lowly. He reaches down to the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive them. He will not contend forever. It's interesting that this is similar to the statement that's made in Genesis when it's talking about the flood. And he says that I will not contend forever. That God is doing his thing and he is bringing about his discipline with respect to the wicked. But he will not do it forever. Were he to do it forever, everyone would perish. No one could withstand it. But because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. In other words, he came in with his discipline. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. Nevertheless, he turned away. God came in with his discipline, but the wicked turned away and didn't respond positively. But God comes back. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. God is committed to turning things around. And in the end, God is going to create the praise of the lips. He's going to bring peace to him who is far and to him who is near, and God will heal him, make him right. So there, the wicked man has been brought to the place of repentance and to the place of peace, just like the righteous that it was talking about at the beginning of the chapter. But that is not everyone. The wicked are like the tossing sea. That's reminiscent of what it says in James, where it talks about those that waver are like the tossing sea. It's full of unrest, and it keeps churning up mud from the floor of the sea. So the wicked are like that, tossing, restless, and just pulling up mud. And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That will not be remedied for the wicked. Okay, chapter 58 now is going to come back and talk about two religious rituals. It's going to talk about fasting, and it's going to talk about observing the Sabbaths. And what it's going to describe here is what is a real fast and what is a real observance of the Sabbath. He starts out talking about the fast. I'll read the first five verses. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you will find your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Okay, so the beginning, the first verse is talking about the cry out loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. A trumpet in the Old Testament, that seems to me, is symbolic of the holy meeting the profane. And in particular, it is a symbol of judgment. So raise your voice like a trumpet. So we're beginning a judgment here. And it says, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. So it's going to talk about what it is that they have been doing that is wrong. Now it starts out, verse 2 is, and the first part of 3 is self-perception. It's the way they see themselves. It says, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. That sounds good. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. That sounds good. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. That sounds good. And then they go on, we have fasted and thou dost not see. We've done this religious ritual that you say you delight in, but you don't pay any attention. Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? So that's all the way they're thinking about things. They're religious. They're doing what God required them to do. Why doesn't God respond? And then we have God's critique. On the day that they fast, they find their desire. They drive their workers hard. They fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. He says, you do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. And I think what that means is fasting like this is not a way to gain my attention. Fasting like this is not what I have asked of you. It's a fast in which they're carrying out the religious ritual, but in the midst of that, they are acting oppressively and they are seeking their own desire. They go through the outward steps of a fast. They humble themselves. They bow down their heads. They spread out sackcloth and ashes. But the spirit is all wrong. Then he goes on in verse 6 and the rest. He talks about what kind of a fast is a real fast, the fast that he requires. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So what's a real fast? If what they're doing is not a real fast, what's a real fast? Well, a real fast is to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free. So the first thing it talks about is freeing from oppression. And it goes in and it gets more specific in verse 7. Divide your bread with the hungry. Provide home for all the homeless. Cover the naked and not hide from your, and I think it's your brothers. Don't hide yourself from your brothers. So it's to act in ways that are helpful to those who are in need of help, desperately need of help. Extend yourself to them. If you do that, then something will happen. And I think in verse 8, it is alluding first to creation, and then it's alluding to Exodus. It says, and then your light will break out like the dawn. So I think that's an allusion to creation. The light will shine into the darkness, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. The second one, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So I think that's an allusion to the Exodus. So if you will act in a way that is where you come to the aid of those who are in need, you are going to see the hand of God in the way that you saw it in creation and the way that you saw it in the Exodus. And what will happen is that your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you. And if you do this, verse 9, when you call, the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. He'll be ready to act. That is, if you take action to remove that yoke, the oppression in your midst, and get rid of the finger pointing and the speaking of wickedness. Now, as best I understand it, finger pointing has a slightly different connotation in the Hebrew context than it does in ours. We think of finger pointing as being accusatory, but it would appear that here it's not so much accusatory as instructive. You should do this and you should do this. But I think in this context, and this also appears in Proverbs, it's negative. It's telling people what they should do instead of what they are doing. It's self-righteous. So even if it's not accusatory, it is self-righteous. So cut that out. The pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, cut that out. That is inconsistent with the fast. It goes on, it gets more demanding in verse 10. Give yourself to the hungry. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. But it's not just enough to throw money at someone who needs money, but it is what's being asked for here is real charity, where it is a genuine act of love and giving of yourself. That is the real fast. And if you do that, and it comes back to the metaphor of the light, and then I think of creation and then Exodus, it says, then the light will rise in darkness, the gloom will become like midday. So the light will dispel the darkness as it did in creation. And then in verse 11, I think, and it will be as in the Exodus, you will get water and strength. You'll be like a watered garden, and he will give strength to your bones, and God will guide you. So I think in both instances, it's relating back to places in the Bible, in Israel's history, where God was very overt in history, both creation and the Exodus. And then in verse 12, it says, if all this happens, if you will institute a real fast, then your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. And I think this is a metaphor for a restoration of what God had intended for Israel from the very beginning. When he gave the law at Mount Sinai, this is what he intended. And those ruins will be reconstructed. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Okay, the last two verses. Now he's going to turn to the Sabbath. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what is a real Sabbath? A real Sabbath is not just doing the things that, basically refraining from the things that you are told to refrain from, but it is doing what truly delights God, turning away from your own pleasure, your own word, your own ways, and taking delight in what God has asked you to do. I heard an observant Jew who made the comment that obeying the Sabbath was a great inconvenience. If you've been to Israel, if you've been around Jews that are observant, It is a big inconvenience. It is difficult to be obedient to the commandment. You are not to work. You're supposed to, you read the Torah, you reflect on God's laws, etc., etc. And it is a big inconvenience. It's difficult to carry that out, especially in a society where the Sabbath is not generally carried out. And my children, who have spent some time living in Israel, have kept the Sabbath, at least some of the time that they were in Israel. And one of the things that they've all commented to me is that it is very difficult, and it causes you to do a lot of fine distinctions. If what you're required to do is to not work, now the question is, what is work? And we laugh at the rabbis for all of the little nitpicky regulations that they come up with, but if you are required to not work on the Sabbath, I guarantee that you will be forced to start making some of those same nitpicky decisions as to what constitutes work. One of the things that immediately comes to mind for me is, for work, I read books. On the Sabbath, can I not read books? Because reading books is not work for me. It's something I do in my off time as well. So is that work or is that not work? And those are the kind of distinctions that have to be made. It is a highly inconvenient thing to keep the Sabbath. And yet that is what God has required, is a highly inconvenient thing. And what is required is that one embrace that wholeheartedly, not just rotely do what's been required, but embrace it wholeheartedly. That is, take pleasure in doing it. And why would you take pleasure in following these nitpicky rules? And the reason is because that's what the master asked me to do. Then an obedient servant, a servant who is really doing what his master wants him to do, is one who takes delight in doing what his master wants him to do. We don't live in a slave culture, so I think it's harder to envision this, but think of it in terms of a child. As a parent, what would characterize a thoroughly obedient child? Is it someone, would it be a child who does what you have asked your child to do? Or would it go beyond that, who does what you've asked them to do and take pleasure in doing that? And ultimately, it's that latter. So that's what constitutes the real Sabbath. That's what God really wants us to do, what he wants his people to do. Okay, so it seems to me then these three chapters are all building on the first verse that we read, that what God requires is that we preserve justice and do righteousness. That's what he's always required of his people. That's always what he intended when he gave the law. But Israel had failed to do that. What God is requiring is a profound, all-encompassing, and uncompromising obsession with doing what is right. It's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is easy to laugh at the "what would Jesus do" bracelets, but there's a sense in which it's capturing something that's good and true, and that is, what would God want me to do at every instance in my life? And hungering and thirsting after righteousness is reflecting on that. What would God want me to do in this particular circumstance? Why should we do this? It is already clear in history, and it was clear at the time of Isaiah, that God is who he said he was, and that he is going to accomplish in history what he said he would accomplish. And that includes he is going to bring his salvation. That is, his people who are plagued with rebelliousness, that is going to be eradicated, and death will be eradicated, and Israel's continued existence will be secure. And his righteousness is going to be revealed. His order, a just order, will be established, and goodness and justice will characterize human experience. And if we understand that that new order is what God is bringing into being, and it is both good and certain, then we should live accordingly now, that we should live our lives single-mindedly in pursuit of that which is just and righteous. It is not enough to do righteousness. We are called to love righteousness. That's where the people of Israel fell short. They were completely missing the boat in that they weren't embracing righteousness wholeheartedly as God had intended. And that's why God took them through that curriculum of discipline to teach them what it was that he was requiring. Okay, questions, comments?
This sort of does sound like another voice. It's like the first part of Isaiah, he's telling you, you've really screwed up. God's lost his patience. You're going to be carried away. And that's it. It's done. But then he runs across the street and says, however, if you do good, if you keep a real Sabbath, if you meet the needs of the poor, if you repent, God will hear you. Part of me kind of gets the idea that this is another writer, but it's not. It's just Isaiah standing and, you know, having both sides of the conversation is what it feels like. So after he's already told them, you're done. It's going to happen. Don't run. Don't fight. You know, blah, blah. Why would he do this? Why would he say, however, if you were to tear down the idols, if you were to turn to God, your light will shine. Mm-hmm. Or is that just another way of saying, I'm going to tell you what you should do and you won't do it?
Is your question, why does he even tell them to tear down the idols?
Yeah, after having told them it's too late, you've been judged and you're going to be hauled away.
Well, it's not too late. God keeps coming back. He keeps making his offers. And eventually in history, the people of Israel will respond positively wholesale. He keeps coming back and making offers, and he keeps coming with the discipline. That both keep happening. And eventually it will bear its fruit in the nation of Israel. So it's not too late. Now, I'm sure I didn't answer your question, so come back.
It's the whole sort of, you're in trouble for what you've done and because of what I see, says God.
Right.
So I'm forced my hand. I'm not going to protect you anymore. These people are going to come and they're going to take you from the land I gave you. They're going to take you from the future you could have had. Mm-hmm. And they're going to lead you off like cattle. Done. He said it's going to happen. Right. It's going to happen.
Right.
But this almost sounds like he's not saying, I kind of hear what you're saying now. Is he not saying, however, if you do good, I won't do that? Or is he saying, after that happens, do good. I'm never going to quit telling you to do good, ever.
Right.
I will always tell you, it's always the right time to do good
and
to be told to do good. Mm-hmm. But there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to happen. So he can't be telling them, however, if you do good, I'll relent.
In Jeremiah, he does say that. He says that he says what the bad things that are going to happen in judgment, but if you repent, it will not happen. So there is that possibility, I think. But in reality, there isn't that kind of repentance, at least in the time that we're talking about here. That isn't going to come until the very end. But God is going to keep coming back and saying, and making appeal, now will you repent? And if it's a no, then there's more discipline. And then he comes back, now will you repent? And history is just a series of those appeals on God's part. He does say in here, it's going to take root. It's going to happen eventually. I think that's the remnant we're talking about.
This is a really long view.
I think
not the short game here. This is long view.
I'm convinced that Isaiah is predominantly the long view.
Not once in my shallow Christian life had I ever heard someone say that about Isaiah.
Well,
I heard it taught this way.
I may be wrong.
I'm not complaining. It's very welcome.
I've gone through Isaiah, I started out thinking everything is going to be primarily the short term. And I tried to interpret it that way. But you end up shoehorning so many things to make that work. So then you get this picture, well, it's some short run and some in the long term. And there is some of that. I still think there's some of that. But as I've gone through, it seems more apparent to me now that it's primarily talking about the long term. It's primarily talking about where history ends up. And it's all focused there. And that's where it's so important where it ends. Because if that's where it ends, the short term is relatively insignificant. And if the short term is relatively insignificant, then all the cares of this world kind of fade away. And I think that's what he's talking about.
This is kind of in response to what we were just discussing over in verses 12.
Of which chapter?
Chapter 58, mm-hmm. Verse 12. He talks about you will repair old broken walls. And that sounds a lot like he is saying, like the days of Nehemiah when they came back to the temple after. Kind of what it sounds like he's saying is yeah, you're still going to get punished. But if you turn from your ways, eventually you'll come back. Mm-hmm. Is that kind of what you're seeing?
Yes. I think what's happening here is this is a metaphor, and that the rebuilding of those walls and those building on those foundations, it's a restoration of what God had intended from the very beginning. Now, there have been, at the time of Nehemiah, they did some restoration. And is that what it's talking about here? I think the answer is no, that's not what it's talking about here. There's a sense in which that is similar. It captures part of it. But I think ultimately this is not talking about that event. It's talking about when they're really rebuilt. It's when Israel is really restored to what it was intended to be in from the very beginning. That is only a foreshadowing of what it's really talking about, I think. And the building of the walls is just a metaphor for a whole society being made right the way it was intended. Okay, thanks.